So anyway, good morning to you, and I'm so thankful for those of you who did make it, and the ones who are helping us to broadcast this service to you online, and also happy Valentine's Day to you. Yes, today is Valentine's Day, so I would like to take a second to teach you how to say, I love you forever in the Thai language. Do you want to learn some Thai this morning? Yes. So you can turn to whoever your Valentine is and say, I love you forever in Thai this morning. And make sure that you turn to your Valentine and say that when I teach this to you. And don't say it to me because I already have my forever love. And she's sitting right over there. And so I'm going to actually say that to her. So are you ready to speak Thai? Well, first of all, a quick primer here. Thai is a tonal language, so you have to pay attention to the tone of each word. And there's five tones in the Thai language. The tones are low, high, rising, falling, middle tone. Okay, so that's low, high, rising, falling, and middle tone. So you got that? Okay, you ready? Here we go. So, and I put it up on the board on the screen there. So it's the first word is a rising tone, and it's chun. So rising, chun. Next word, rock, which is high tone. Kun is the next word, middle tone. Talot, which is low. And Pai, which is middle tone. Pai, it looks like pie up there, but actually it's a pie. It's like a hard B sound. All right, so say after me. Chun, rock, kun, talot, pai. Okay, make sure you say that to your Valentine this morning. Chun, rock, kun, talot, pai. Chun, rock, kun, talot, pai. Hey, look at me. Chun, rock, kun, talot, pai. So that's I love you forever in the Thai language, and now you know how to say that. So I expect that you're going to say that every single Valentine's Day from now on going forward. It's going to be your tradition. All right. This morning we are continuing in the Galatians series, and if you've been following along, you know that Paul wrote to the Galatians because they were turning toward the requirements of the law. And this was a serious departure from the true gospel of faith in Christ. So Paul's letter brings them back to the basics of simple faith in Christ alone for salvation. And now coming into today's passage, Paul brings up two Old Testament covenants. The covenant promise made to Abraham, called the Abrahamic covenant, and the covenant made to the Israelites through Moses on Mount Sinai, called the Mosaic covenant, which is also called the Law of Moses. And Paul's intent here for mentioning these two covenants is to bring a Christ-centered understanding of God's purpose for both of these Old Testament covenants. So in the scripture for this morning, Paul is reasserting a proper Christian understanding of Moses' law in relation to God's promise to Abraham and how Jesus fits into it all. And most of all, Paul wants to assure believers that because of Christ, we have indeed passed from the age of the law to the age of faith, and with that, freedom from sin and death. So now let's turn to the scripture, Galatians 3, 15 to 25. And I'm going to break this in half and start with verses 15 to 18 first, and then we'll finish the message with verses 19 to 25 later on. So this is the word of the Lord to you and me this morning. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, many, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. And we'll finish the rest of this towards the end of the message. All right, word of the Lord to you and me this morning. So first of all, there are a couple confusing parts that I want to clarify here because they are very important for understanding Paul's argument. And the first confusing statement is in verse 15. So right off the bat, Paul refers to a human covenant. And the Greek here is literally last will and testament. Now, the Galatians were intent on following the letter of the law for salvation. So Paul brings in a well-understood judicial reference to show them how they've gone completely off track. Paul reminds them that a human will or covenant, once it has been ratified, cannot be changed. And in Hebrews 9:16 sheds more light on how the New Testament writers thought about the concept of covenant or will. So we're going to look at this really quick. This verse will help us catch Paul's intent for bringing this up. So Hebrews 9, this is talking about Christ as the mediator of the new covenant by the shedding of his blood. And verse 16, Hebrews 9:16 says, in the case of a will, okay, this is the same word that is translated as covenant in Galatians 3:15. So in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And then this passage goes on to explain how the shedding of blood serves to ratify the covenant so that the terms of the covenant cannot be changed. All right. In the modern Western mindset, the biblical concept of covenant, I think, is kind of hard to understand, especially covenants made by blood, because, you know, we don't have covenants made by blood these days. I remember when I was a kid a long time ago, and before I tell you this, I have to say that I would never, ever encourage kids to do this today, but my best friend and I made a pact declaring that we would be blood brothers. And those of you who are older know exactly where this is going. And so we each took out our pocket knives, because all little boys had pocket knives back then. And we made a little slit in the palm of our hands, and we drew a little bit of blood, and we shook hands. And it sounds so barbaric now. But this was a covenant by blood. And we understood, even as little kids, that this was a serious covenant because it included our blood. And as barbaric as this sounds, I think that this concept is kind of a distant echo of the ancient Hebrew covenant-making process. So anyway, in the modern world today, a will is probably the closest non-barbaric example that we may have to the unbreakable nature of a Hebrew covenant, in the general sense that once a person who made the will dies, the will must be carried out. It's a binding sort of agreement. It's legal agreement that must be carried out in the general sense. And the point is this: in the ancient Greek and Hebrew mindset, a covenant ratified by death or the shedding of blood is entirely irrevocable. It can't be broken. So back to Galatians 3:15. Here's what is happening here in this passage. The covenant promise made to Abraham and his seed was, for one, ratified through the covenant sacrifice made way back when God first gave the promise to Abraham. And we'll look at that a little bit later, what the promise to Abraham was. But this was an unconditional, unbreakable promise made by God that did not depend on Abraham's subsequent obedience. Once the promise was made, it wasn't dependent upon whether Abraham would obey God or not. So the law of Moses, some 430 years later, could not alter the earlier covenant promise that God had made to Abraham. Now, the law of Moses was a binding covenant between the Lord and his chosen people that carried conditions. It was dependent upon the obedience of the people. So essentially, the law pronounced blessing on all who obeyed and curses on all who disobeyed. And if you remember the story of the Exodus, in Exodus, the generation that rebelled against the Lord and worshiped the golden calf, you guys remember that story? They were banned from entering the promised land. They were bound under the conditions of the Mosaic law, and they could not live up to the law. So the covenant promise made to Abraham 430 years earlier, on the other hand, was unconditional and was not dependent upon Abraham's obedience after the covenant was made. So here in Galatians, Paul is pretty much claiming that Judaism and those who follow the law of Moses, or those who are Christians and then adhere to the law of Moses for their salvation, are acting as if Moses' law has taken precedence over God's promise to Abraham. So we see that Paul sets us up in verses 15 to 18 in Galatians 3, chapter 3, to think that two Old Testament covenants are at odds with each other. The promise made to Abraham as opposed to the law given to Moses. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. The second thing in this passage that might be a little bit confusing is Paul's interpretation of the word seed. And this is confusing for English speakers as well as probably Hebrew speakers. The Hebrew word for seed that Paul references here is serah, which is in the collective singular form. And just as it does in English, seed can mean either descendants collectively or a single descendant. So this can seem like a bit of a shaky argument from Paul. And actually, some scholars say that Paul, the Apostle Paul, misunderstood the linguistics of the Old Testament. But Paul, being the literary wizard that he is, did clearly understand that seed could be used either singularly or collectively, because he uses the same term in its collective sense toward the end of this chapter, a few verses down, to refer to all people as Abraham's descendants, not just the Jews. So Paul is making, this is important to see here, Paul is making a theological, not a linguistic argument. He's making a theological argument, not a linguistic argument. That ultimately, his argument is that ultimately the seed, capital S, from Abraham that God has chosen to bless the nations is not the Israelites, although the Israelites did bless the nations, but ultimately the seed first that will bless the nations is none other than Jesus himself. Then Paul says later that we, through faith in Jesus, are heirs to the promises made to Abraham, entirely apart from the law of Moses. We are Abraham's seed through Jesus, who is the promised seed, capital S. And that scripture that we're going to see actually will be next week's sermon, I believe. And so we'll hear more about that next week. Now, there are two more issues to hammer out before we bring all of this together with the rest of this awesome passage. And what exactly are the promises made to Abraham? And what is the law that Paul is talking about? So let's start with the law. When we hear law, we often think of the Ten Commandments. No other gods before me, do not steal, do not kill, honor your parents, and so forth. And yes, that is part of it. But actually, the law of Moses, did you know, contains 613 commandments. And there were also all kinds of requirements for eating different types of food, along with mandated festivals and ritual ceremonies. So when the Bible here refers to the law, it's talking about the entire law found in the first five books of the Bible. But more than that, the law of Moses in its entirety was given to the Israelites to separate them out from the rest of the ungodly world. God chose the people of Israel out of all the peoples in the world in their time to make them his holy priests to the world. In Exodus 19, 5 to 6, we'll look at this real fast. Moses was on Mount Sinai, and this was after their escape from Egypt. So this is, 400 some odd years after Abraham. The Israelites escaped from Egypt, and they came to Mount Sinai. And God told Moses to tell the people of Israel, "Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, which is the law of Moses, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6. So the promise at Mount Sinai was tied to the entire law, those 613 commandments and a whole bunch of other requirements to separate Israel from an ungodly world. However, the covenant law came with a whole bunch of ifs, meaning that all of the blessings were contingent upon the Israelites' obedience to the law. All of the blessings were only going to come if the Israelites obeyed the law. And God knew that they were not going to be able to follow the law. So the sacrificial system was built into it, allowing for temporary forgiveness for disobedience. But this sacrificial system was just a mere shadow of Christ's sacrifice to come. So that's the law. That's just in a nutshell, that's what the law is about. Now I'll give an overview of the covenant that God made to Abraham, known as the Abrahamic covenant. And this one's a little bit tougher. It's quite a bit tougher. And as I said already, the Abrahamic covenant, which came hundreds of years before Israel's birth as a nation, was not contingent upon Abraham's obedience. And before taking a look at that, though, let's spend a little more time on the word seed, because this is interesting. And we need to see how this seed is spoken about even before Abraham. So let's go all the way back to Genesis in the Garden of Eden and look at what God said to the serpent after the fall. This is Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, God cursed the serpent for deceiving Eve, and he said this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He will crush your head." This is talking about the seed. "He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." So obviously, because of context, seed here means is singular. It's talking about one person. "He will crush your head," serpent's head, "and you," the serpent, "will strike his heel." The seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent is referring to the Messiah. And the serpent is referring to the devil, is referring to Satan. So here is the first prophetic reference to Jesus as the seed who will come to crush the head, or in other words, utterly take out the serpent, the devil. Now, I had an experience with a very large snake when I was living in Thailand. And I was out in the backyard, and I saw the grass in front of me kind of move in a zigzagging fashion. So I looked a little bit closer, and it was this 6 foot or 8 foot long rat snake. And so I had a rake in my hand. I tried to smack it, but it took off along the side of the house and out toward the front. And I chased it out to the driveway and managed to pin its front section against the fence with my rake. So I had the front section of the snake with my rake pinned up, and I was trying to stay as far behind as I possibly could, and its tail started coiling up the snake towards my hand and towards my arm, and I had the picture in my mind of this snake coiling its way all the way up my arm into my neck and strangling me to death. And this thing was pretty big. So I started yelling, "Yam, yam! Yam!" And she comes running out of the house, and she's like, "Whoa." And there were a couple of workers across the street, and we got their attention. And so one of them came running over, and he had this great big grin on his face, and he's kind of chuckling a little bit. He grabs a stick, and he's looking at me, and he's kind of laughing at me. And here's this foreigner, you know, who's about to get strangled by a snake. And he's got this huge grin, and he comes over, and with his stick, he just sort of nonchalantly taps the head of the snake, just kind of smacks it a couple of times, and killed the snake. It was dead. Blood started kind of streaming out of its nose. And I was there, and I was so relieved that this snake was dead, because, like I said, the tail was coming up, and I've got a picture here. This is after we killed it. Its tail was just about up to my hand by that time and was ready to coil up to my arm. And you can see how long that thing is. And I was really surprised when the guy came over and slapped the head of the of the snake, I was really surprised at how just a slap of the stick on the head could kill such a large snake. So when the scripture here says, crush your head, when you're talking about a snake, that is a fatal blow. And 1 John 3:8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And what is the devil all about, my friends? Deceiving us to sin and to not have faith in God. You see a close-up picture of the snake's head there. The devil is all about deceiving us to sin and to not have faith in God. Jesus came to utterly crush the head of that snake and set you free from his lies and deception. Amen? Amen? So, and some of you this morning here, I believe the Lord right now is at this very time setting you free from the deceptions of the enemy and bringing freedom to you. His head crushed already through the work of the cross. And he cannot continue his lies to you because you are a child of God. So believe that this morning, that the enemy's lies are ended. They have been ended already. They are ended at this very moment if you've been listening to his lies. And through your faith in Jesus, you have freedom from the lies and the deception of the enemy, and you have been set free through Christ. Amen? All right, now let's stay in Genesis, but head over to chapter 12, verse 3. And God appears to Abram here, what his name was at that time, and tells him that he will make him a great nation and bless him. And he said, okay, now we're getting into the Abrahamic covenant. He said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So this gives a hint of God's promise to Abraham. A little bit further in chapter 15, verse 5, God expands on his promise and tells Abram that his descendants will be as innumerable as the stars. And verse 6 is a key verse that Pastor Brian talked about last week. It says, Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him for his as righteousness. And this verse is very key to understanding how God imputes righteousness by faith. So don't forget that verse. It's very important. And so let's continue in Genesis 15 from verse 7. Genesis 15, 7. And we need to see this to truly appreciate what Paul is saying in our passage this morning. So in verse 7, God tells Abram that he is giving him the land that he is on as a possession. And he had already told him that his offspring would bless the nations. So Abram responds in verse 8 by saying, you know, or by asking, how do I know this is real? To paraphrase. And what follows is a very, very strange arrangement of events. So verses 9 to 10, Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abram to cut a young bull, a goat, and a ram in half and lay the halves opposite of each other. So picture this, half of a bull, half of a goat, half of a ram on one side, and the other half of each are on the other side with all the blood and guts and gore. And then Abraham's there, and he falls asleep right there next to the bloody halves of animal carcasses. And while Abram is sleeping, the Lord gives him a prophetic dream of the Exodus story, which would happen with his descendants hundreds of years later. And then an interesting thing happens here. Verse 17 says that a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land. And what is interesting for this kind of a ritual, which is very, very strange for us, obviously, what's really interesting about this is that Abram was supposed to pass between the pieces as well. This was actually a ritual that they did back in those days. And Abram was supposed to pass between those pieces. This kind of covenant ritual should include both parties passing between the pieces to ratify the agreement and hold both parties accountable to it. And if one party did not pass through the pieces, then that party had no binding accountability to the agreement whatsoever, while the party that did pass through the pieces would be held solely responsible for the agreement. So the Lord caused Abram to fall asleep so that God alone would be responsible for the fulfillment of the covenant. So now we will we'll look at one last scripture in Genesis. And it's after the story where God instructs Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac at Mount Moriah, or Mount Moriah. And if you haven't heard this story, Abraham would have sacrificed his son. He was ready to go through with it. He had the knife coming up. He would have done it if God did not stop him at the last second. So because of Abraham's faith, his name was Abraham by now, God changed his name. Because of his faith and willingness to sacrifice his only son, God makes another unconditional promise to Abraham. And this time, it is the most unbreakable covenant made with the strongest oath that could ever be made. So let's pick up the story from Genesis 22, verse 16. And this is God speaking to Abraham. God says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord." Now think about that. This is basically God saying, "I swear to God," but he is God. It's kind of like God putting his hand on the stack of Bibles, but he is the word. So there is no higher authority but himself to swear by. This is the highest oath of all oaths made by the highest of all oath givers. It is the mother of all oaths. God says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky." Does that sound familiar? On to verse 18. "And through your offspring," that is, seed, "all nations on earth will be blessed." Through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. Then he adds, at the end, "because you've obeyed me." But remember now that God has already made an unbreakable covenant to Abram that had nothing to do with the conditions of obedience. Now God is confirming his promise to Abraham in the strongest terms possible on account of Abraham's faith, with no conditions tied to it. So my friends, the Abrahamic covenant, the promises made to Abraham, were made without conditions and on account of God's grace and Abraham's response of faith. Do you see that? God's grace and Abraham's response of faith. And my friends, this is the Christian model for us today. Faith comes before obedience. Faith drives obedience. And who is faith? Jesus. Now, before we tie all of this together, let's look ahead to the people of Israel again to see the effect of God's promise to Abraham in relation to the law. And I've already noted that the Israelites were not able to follow the law of Moses. So let's look at what God says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. The Israelites are on the cusp of entering the promised land, and after reviewing the law of Moses, God tells them in the strongest terms that they will be destroyed if they disobey the Lord. And directly after that, he said this, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. Listen to this. "It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. So here we see that God's covenant promise to Abraham stood over and above the law for the Israelites, even as they rebelled against their Lord. Their righteousness had nothing to do with God fulfilling his promises to Abraham. Yet at the same time, God continued to uphold them to the law of Moses, giving them warning after warning after warning to obey. So you might be thinking, what in the world is the purpose of the law then? What is the purpose of the law? Well, let's bring all of this back together, because we're going to look at the rest of our passage this morning, verses 19 to 25 in Galatians chapter 3. And that's exactly what Paul asks rhetorically. Paul says, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, because of sin, until the seed, capital S, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party. But God is one. This is simply affirming right here that God's promise depends on nothing else but his own word, as in the single-party covenant made with Abraham. So when God wants to accomplish something that is the most important thing for him to accomplish in this world, he's going to do it himself without a mediator between him and his people. And that's what he did with Jesus. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Now pause for a second here. We saw a minute ago how God specifically said that they were not righteous. They were stiff-necked despite having the law with them. All right? So verse 22, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. 23, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now, remember that scripture from Abraham and the one that Pastor Brian talked about last week. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 25, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. My friends, that is great news for us. That is great news for us. So as we finish here, let me put all of this together. At the Garden of Eden, sin and death entered after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life was guarded. God put, after this happened, God put a flaming sword around the tree of life. Now, let me ask you, have you ever felt sad that God prevented access to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden? Have you ever read that story? I used to read this story all the time, and every time I read this, without fail, I would see, okay, there's two trees in the garden. There's a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a tree of life. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, that's bad because God said not to eat from it, and it caused sin and all this trouble that we have now. But the tree of life, oh my gosh, I wish we could eat from that tree because it's eternal life, right? But God prevented access to the tree. And I was sad before I understood what was going on here. I would be sad every time I read that because I wish that that tree of life was available and that God had given us access. So God closed the access to the tree of life and drove Adam and Eve out. And then he spoke to the serpent with a prophetic word, a little bit of review here. The woman's seed will crush the head of the serpent. This started God's plan of redemption. Later, God appeared to Abraham, and he gave his gracious promise, which Abraham received by faith. Then hundreds of years later, the law of Moses came, which served to separate Israel from the ungodly nations. But the promise to Abraham remained and transcended that law. And here comes that separation. The promise received by faith points to the Messiah and open access to what? The tree of life for all nations. That is a scripture in Revelation. Open access through Jesus to the tree of life for all nations. The law gives access to what? The knowledge of good and evil. But it separates the wicked from God's holy family. And the problem is that it cannot provide eternal life. So in effect, the law imprisons the Israelites and condemns all other people in the world. Finally, Jesus enters as the promised seed to fulfill God's covenant with Abraham and the requirements of the law. Through faith in Jesus, all the nations are invited into God's promise of inheritance by faith in Jesus. The prisoners of the law are set free, and forgiveness of sins are made once and for all. The temporary sacrificial system is no longer required, and the promised inheritance for Christians is God's kingdom. Then, now that faith has come, the Holy Spirit then comes as a sign of our promised heavenly inheritance where sin and death are no more. And the Holy Spirit begins writing the law directly on the hearts of those who have faith in Christ. The law continues on as a secondary witness to show the world why we need a Savior. However, Christians are given the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, who replaces the rebellious heart with a willing heart. As a result, Christians from every tribe and tongue are enabled to walk with God in complete freedom from the conditional, condemning requirements of the law, while Christ's sacrifice washes away every sin, past, present, and future. So my friends, Paul is letting us know that you cannot obey your way into God's kingdom, and your own righteousness will never get you a pass into paradise. Christ has set you free from those requirements if you have faith in him. Your righteousness is found in Christ alone. Amen? So if you are struggling today with pain or shame from the sins of your past, or if you're struggling with wondering whether you measure up to God's standards today, I invite you to receive the freedom from condemnation that comes through faith in Christ Jesus. You are invited to come to his gracious, loving, and accepting arms to receive his promise of healing and forgiveness, his promise of a heavenly home that you can call your own. In him, there is no condemnation. His blood guarantees your absolute freedom from sin and death. And now, like Abraham, will you let your faith drive your walk with God as the Holy Spirit sets you apart from this ungodly world? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this word, for Paul's wisdom and understanding in being able to, by your Holy Spirit, look back on these Old Testament covenants and understand how they came together through you and how you fulfilled the law and did away with that sacrificial system, Lord, and the condemnation, Lord, and the requirements, and how you fulfilled the promise to Abraham as the seed who would bless the nations and bring all nations into your family so that we here as Americans, as Thai, as any nationality who may be here with us, Chinese, Korean, German, Russian, it doesn't matter where we're from. We can come to you and be a part of your family, be a part of your holy family, because you broke the wall down, and it was your plan all along from the very, very beginning to do that for us, Lord Jesus. And Lord, we thank you so much for doing this for us, Father God, and for your sacrifice and for giving us freedom, Lord. Freedom to come to you, freedom to worship you, freedom to walk in obedience and not have condemnation when we fall. You're there to pick us up and to help us continue on in our relationship with you, Lord Jesus. And we look forward to that final day, Father God, when we will see you as a person sees another person, when we will be with you, and we will come into that hope of eternal life and the hope of having an eternal home, Lord, the home that we can call our own, that is free of sin and death, Father God. I look forward to that day, Lord Jesus. I cannot wait. In the meantime, Lord God, be with us here and let your Holy Spirit continue to renew us and revive us within, Lord Jesus. In your precious name, Lord. Amen.